Good morning again, and good morning if I haven't seen you so far. As you know, I've been speaking from Hebrews for the last four talks. My subject today is the fear of God, and it's from the Son's perspective, from Jesus' perspective. But before I do that, I just want to do a quick resume of the steps we've gone through, just to remind you. The first talk was on Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 8, which I entitled A Problem Passage for Some. Just as a reminder, could you turn to John 10, John 10 verses 27 to 29. John 10, 27 to 29. And that first talk was on this issue of can you lose your salvation? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Interestingly enough, I was talking to somebody in Scotland that I occasionally speak to, and he was telling me he's just bought a place up there and taken over a small croft, and he is raising some of his own sheep and also his own cattle. And I said, how on earth at your age are you good at doing that? And he said, well, he said, the crofter there is helping me, and of course his sheep are there. He said he came up the other day and he wanted to check his own sheep, and he called them, and the 13 sheep out of the 38 which were his came trotting over to him, and the others totally ignored him. Isn't that lovely? Okay, so in regard to that first address, when it's with the bit we've just read, when it says they shall never perish, in the Greek, it's five separate words for never. No, not into the eternity. So if you're a Greek person, or a person understanding Greek reading that, would have no doubt whatsoever about the solidity of the promise. And of course, as Chris mentioned earlier on, we must always remember the context of Hebrews. It is written to Jews in the first century before the AD 70 judgment. And although it's difficult for the church, most of the church is into replacement theology, so they start off on a hiding to nothing. But you have to read Hebrews within a first century Jewish perspective. And this must have been around about 64 or 65 AD. And they were facing what they didn't realize was a life and death decision in the context of the imminent judgment of AD 70, physical death. But had they not walked away from this idea of going back into Judaism, they would have died a horrible death in that judgment. And when the Bible talks about salvation, it's not always talking about eternal salvation, it can be talking about salvation in a more general sense. So that was the first lesson. Be careful when you read letters that aren't actually addressed to you, and make sure you understand the context. Okay. The second talk was on the pride and folly which reconceives the word of God. There are quite a few warnings in the Old Testament about this, but mankind loves this. And most of all, most of the church in the time in which we live loves to reconceive the word of God. Romans 8:38, please. Just a couple of verses to remind us about that second talk. Romans 8:38. And in many ways, it's repeating what of the previous John passage. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. What's he saying? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. So the second address I gave was trying to open up the aspect that the five warnings that are given in Hebrews are not about any risk to our eternal security, but whether or not we will press on to maturity in Christ Jesus, enjoy his rest, and therefore be fruitful. So it's not about losing salvation. It's about, will you persevere? Will you press on to maturity in Jesus, be rested in him, and therefore very fruitful? The third talk was on the Old Testament concept of God's rest, and you will not be able to understand that concept unless you have a reasonable understanding of the Old Testament and the specific passages. The point I made was that after 6 days, God rested from his creation activity and placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to be at rest and to serve him. You see, after the fall and the loss of entry into God's presence, God promised Yeshua. He promised salvation. It's the same word. God promised Yeshua. And God's progressive revelation teaches mankind that this belief now involves being indwelt by his Spirit, as well as communion with him in his resting place. God's whole aim is to bring mankind back to a place, back to his resting place, and be able to come before him in a state to be able to enjoy that rest. The fourth talk was looking at the New Testament application of God's rest, which was based on the Old Testament call to worship, paralleled with a warning, which was Psalm 95. And essentially, to be the setting aside of a day, usually Sunday, and the freedom to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, which is another similar word, come together. So there's two things. One, we have to make the time, we have to set aside a day. And secondly, we then have to be in the right condition to be able to enjoy that day in the way that God intended. To be free in worship, we need to be right in relationship with him and one another, as Kevin was saying earlier. And in order to progress and produce fruit, the evidence of the fruitfulness is the evidence that we are entered into the Lord's rest. And this is very topical, because very soon our works, whether good or bad, our works, not us, will be tested at the Bema Seat judgment. Those who have been fruitful will receive rewards from God for the whole duration of the millennial kingdom. But there will be no rewards if we do not progress on to fruitfulness and maturity. So, having reminded you of the first four messages, another key message of Hebrews is a call not to fail in our response to him through disobedience. And disobedience can sometimes be a little bit nebulous, but the Greek word means obstinacy, an obstinate opposition to the will of God. So on that introductory note, let us resume our readings in Hebrews. Last time we were in chapter 4 and we read up to verse 10, so let's go to chapter 4 and begin our reading at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore, because of the things being said before, give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall in the same manner as these Old Testament people did. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I don't know if you'd realize this, but verses 12 and 13 is actually a warning, a reminder that we will be going before the Lord personally at the Bema Seat Judgment. And verses 12 and 13 make it clear to us that he already knows us better than we do. So as we sort of prepare in our minds for that meeting, we need to bear these things in mind. Now, some people think this application is a bit over the top. But if we're in right relationship with God, then the fact that he knows us so well and has this 100% discernment, we'll look at it from David's perspective. Let's remind ourselves from Psalm 139, please, how David viewed this teaching, which was in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 139, just the first six verses. David's perspective of this all understanding nature of God. O Jehovah, Psalm 139. O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou know my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understand my thought afar off. Thou search out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, you know it altogether. And look what he says. Thou hast beset me before and behind, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot understand it. You see, David loves this intimate knowledge that he knows God has of him, and that it is a key aspect of his relationship with God. An immediate application for us, of course, is 1 John 1:9, where this is a spur, as it were, to keep up to date in our confessions where we've slipped off the path. Keep up to date with confessions. But keep in your mind, verse 6, David says the fact that the Lord knows him this well is simply too wonderful for him. He thinks this is a wonderful thing because most of the time he was in relationship with God. So he's quite happy that God's knowledge of him is that intimate. So then we go on into Hebrews 4, verse 14, which is starting to talk for about the next six chapters about Jesus as our great high priest. And it says in verse 14, having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast — that's a present tense, so it's an ongoing thing — let us be holding fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest that cannot, and it means does not have the ability, cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The expression cannot be touched is probably better stated as sympathize, because the Greek word that's translated cannot be touched is the word sympathize, from which we get sympathize. It says, he has the feeling of our infirmities. He has lived fully God and fully man. He knows what it's like to be human. And because of that, he is able to understand us. It says he has passed through the heavens. When he ascended after his resurrection, he went through the first and second heaven up to the third heavens. And of course, he's still there. And for those of you that are interested and know the book of Daniel, you'll know it's only 3 minutes away. Yes? Daniel was praying, one of Kevin's favourite prayers, praying for Israel because he thought all things were going to be made good at that time. And he started praying, and an angel came to correct him on a misunderstanding he had. And the angel said, as soon as you started praying, I was dispatched from the throne room of God. And Arnold, who speaks Hebrew, says, if you speak that prayer in Hebrew or Aramaic at a reasonable pace, it's slightly under 3 minutes. So the angel was dispatched from the throne room of God and was with us in 3 minutes. Interesting. Okay, our infirmities, our want of strength, our physical weakness, our native frailty, also the weakness of the soul, and also the weakness in restraining corrupt desires and the bearing of trouble. But you get the picture. So let's carry on in verse 15. But he is one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near, and again it's a present tense, let us be always drawing near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Keep your finger in the page. Let's go to Matthew 4. Let's just remind you of the way in which Jesus was tempted, just like we are. Not in the same degree, because as well as being man, he was God, but in similar ways. Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, starting at verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that's the time of testing in the Old Testament, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he was we get hungry if we don't eat for 24 hours. He had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So it was a considerable, if you like, test. But of course, being God, he was always going to pass that test. So the first temptation shows that we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands shall they bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial, you will not tempt the Lord your God. So he was there resisting attempts to drag him away from the truth. And of course, we know what that means in terms of doctrine and things. And then finally it says, And the devil takes him unto an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, All these things will I give thee if you will fall down and worship me. And the implication from the language is just once. Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. And of course, when we get tempted to things and we resist them, we are simply responding to the New Testament command, Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we are able to relate to that. So in terms of Jesus being born like his brethren, we can go back to Hebrews now. Keep your finger in the page, but just turn back to chapter 2. Please look back to chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, not to angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. I think sometimes we can forget that if you want to know more about the nature of God, you study mankind, not angels. If you want to find out more about God, you study mankind because we are made in his image. As one writer put it, Jesus was a divine person with a divine nature, but he obtained a perfect and complete human nature through the virgin conception so that he could shed his blood. So that he could shed his blood, which is the very essence of physical human life. He had to go through death in order to destroy Satan and make the resurrection possible. This is why the statements in the Old Testament says that the life is in the blood. Jesus had to become a man to give his life, and the life is in the blood. So he had to become a man to have blood to give. And of course the other thing which is not generally known, and I've searched but have difficulty getting sensible things on it, it's known that the blood generally forms around the 17th day when the child is in the womb. Okay. Right. Having looked back to what the author has previously said about why Jesus was born to be like his brethren, we now move into Hebrews chapter 5, which talks about four requirements of priesthood. For every high priest, being taken from among men, is anointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts, of course, are burnt meal and peace offerings. Sacrifices are sin and trespass blood offerings. That's a fine distinction. And he does this, verse 2, so that he can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself is also encompassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so as also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes the honour unto himself, but he is called of God, even as was Aaron. I was quite interested to look up the background to this expression, bear gently. It's a Greek word that occurs only once in the New Testament. And in the English, it's very, very difficult to get the feeling right. But it's developing on what he's just said, and he said in chapter 2, that because Jesus has experienced some of the things that we have to go through, he understands what our problems are. What it's saying is, he is able to have a balanced approach. He knows what it feels like to be us, so he's going to correct us, but at the same time, when it says he can bear gently with us, he takes into account our infirmity, and he can do so because he has first-hand knowledge of those things. The passage I've just read is actually about the human high priest. But the point was, the human high priest has experienced some of the things that the people he represents have experienced. And of course, the example of Jesus is the highest example of all. Okay, so the meaning of he can bear gently is that he makes allowances for our weakness and he understands where we're coming from. Verse 5, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spoke unto him said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course the Melchizedekian order was formed a long time before the Aaronic order. So the point here is that Jesus would come out of the Godhead and be given the title of Son of God as it related, one, to his incarnation, two, to his resurrection, and three, to his future ministry. Jesus did not assume this position. It was delegated to him by God. Verse 7. We now move into the area of Jesus' example of perfect obedience. It says, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications, Gethsemane, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. He offered up prayers and supplications of strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he's talking here about the second death, spiritual death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. One of the things that surprised me when I read it for the first time was that essentially Jesus didn't die for our sins out of sympathy. He died out of obedience because God told him he should. He died out of plain obedience to God. The word here used for prayers is, if you like, privation, penury, or a craving need, and it is a much stronger word than the other two words that are used for prayer. The word supplications, again, a one-off word, and it refers to an olive branch and the manner in which he would have been praying to the Father, if it was possible, to not to have to go through the separation from the Godhead. The picture of somebody holding up an olive branch entwined with white wool and fillets as to signify the supplicant nature in the way he comes. So you've got total humility here. And then the expression godly fear, again only used twice. Jesus approached the Father in a considerable state of reverence, veneration, godly fear and piety. And the word sometimes used is also fear and dread. So the Son of God, who is God, but has left all his power in heaven to come down to do the work of redemption, feared God, and it means fear. It's not some mamby-pamby word. So Jesus' perception of God in his human form here was a very serious one. And in Hebrews 12:28, it says, "Wherefore, as we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Are you all right there? Okay. Now the point is, when it says this in Hebrews 12:28 and 29, we must remember that God is not a man that he can lie, and that Jesus was genuinely in fear of God. Now, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to digress from that chapter for a moment to a verse concerning the responsibility of the eldership. I think it's probably a good idea to do it in this context. So if you keep your finger in the page and go to Hebrews 13, and verse 17, just the one verse. Obey, again it's a present, continuous. Obey them that have the rule or the oversight over you and submit to them. Now the two hard words here are obey and submit. But there are two different types of words for obey and submit. And the English translation, these things, obey and submit, effectively means the same thing. But there are two elements, and the word translated as obey actually means to be persuaded. Obey them that have oversight of you. Now the word used conveys the idea of inner persuasion of the authoritative right of the pastor or the elders, and a willing compliance to follow such leadership. So the first part, which is translated obey, I would put be persuaded. So the first part of this is something that you do with your spirit in communion with the Spirit of God, and it says you yourself, in direct relation to the Lord, become persuaded that this is the way to do things. And the second word actually means submit. It means to be under the authority of. So what it's saying here is this something people should want to do? And you reason in your own mind with the help of the Holy Spirit that this is the right thing to do. And of course, we are reminded that Jesus' subordination to the Father was voluntary, even unto going through the second death. The next few words in this verse, it says, for they watch, and again it's a present tense, so it's a continuous concept, they watch in behalf of your souls. The word has connotes with it, it's a mental and spiritual sensitivity which we have to have toward both moral and doctrinal health for the sake of the flock. It's a word that's, this word watch is only used in three other places, but it is always used in association with the action of praying. Without taking you through each of the three references, I can give them to you afterwards. The first one in Mark is to do with watching and praying. The next one, which is in Luke, means keeping on the alert at every season, making supplication that we may prevail to escape all the things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Luke 21, that where that word is used, is in connection with what's shortly to come upon the earth. And it says to us that although we know we should be praying that we will escape the coming tribulation on the earth and that we will stand before the Son of Man. We know that's going to happen, but it's praying into the scriptures. And again, the third one is in Ephesians, where it talks about praying and supplicating at all seasons in the Spirit, watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, the overseer's responsibility for watching is a continual one. And I know it's not something I've ever talked about before, but in the years gone by, when we have had one or two things that have been a problem here, it's not unusual to get woken up in the night, sent to your scriptures, and you go into what the Lord has given you, and sometimes it can be 3:30 in the morning, and you're there all night looking into the Word because the Lord wants to tell you something. So it's a serious, serious business. And finally, the end of verse 17 in Hebrews 13, it says, because they shall give an account to Jesus. And it says, you do this because the Lord wants us to be able to give that account with joy, present tense again, and not with grief. For this were unprofitable for you. So again, the giving of an account is, as I understand it, the three of us will have to go in to see the Lord at the Bema Seat Judgment. And the admonishment to the flock, as it were, is don't make it so they are having to go in with groanings. And the word is serious, internal. Don't make it like that. Because if that was to be the case, it would be unprofitable. Now that's a strange English translation for three concepts, because it's saying not loosing tax. And this sounds very sort of formal, but basically it says if there have been problems of that nature that have not been solved, well, they will be solved at the Bema Seat Judgment. It's quite serious, actually. So what it's saying is there is individuals are not loosed from their spiritual tax to God to respond to him in the manner of the example of Jesus. Okay, that's enough on that. Let's go back to chapter 5 and put a wider context on this. I mean, basically what happened to Jesus is going to happen to his disciples, maybe not to the same degree, but the principle is there. So if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, Jesus, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all of them that obey the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you might think, well, that's a strange one, isn't it? Though he was yet a son, he learned obedience, and having been made perfect. So basically, Jesus had to live as a man, the same way as we have to live before God as men and women. He had to do that, and that took time, and through his life as a man and his relationship with the Father, he perfected, if you like, his understanding of what it was like to be a man and what it was like to respond to God and worship God as a man, which is why he can understand where we're coming from. Right. The fear of God is healthy. Keep the finger in the page. Let's go back to Isaiah 29. I mentioned this in the talks on 1 John, but a good reminder. The fear of God is healthy. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me," as the apostasy sets in, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which has been taught them." Isaiah brought the message to Israel that trouble was coming. And he was saying that whereas in outward terms everything was as it should be, inward terms, the inward situation was somewhat different. And what has happened is that, as you can tell from reading the interchange between the prophets and the people, the priesthood, they had substituted for God's word some concepts of their own. I mentioned this earlier. Men's traditions undermine the fear of God. It's all touchy-feely around the outsides and sounds very reasonable, but men's traditions will always undermine the fear of God. And the problem with that, of course, is if we succumb to these traditions, they move us away from the fear of him, but also from his loving care and from his effective presence in our lives, because the two things go together. The Father was very effective, 100% effective, through the life of Jesus, but it came through a relationship of fear on the part of Jesus and loving care on the part of the Father. And we know from 1 John chapter 4, let's flip to 1 John chapter 4 verse 16, the basis for a believer, and again it's mostly in the present tense. 1 John 4 verse 16. "And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us, because God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Herein is love made perfect," again it's a present tense, "herein is love being made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us." And of course the context here is the context of salvation. Context of sanctification and confirmation gradually to Jesus. We all can and do fall away from relationship with God, but we are able to come back into relationship through confession of sins. The point being made here is we're not there yet. That's how it's going to be. And a lot of the time we are in relationship with the Lord, but when things creep up on us or catch us out, it is our fear of the Lord that drives us back into that safe place of his love again. You see, you have to, can't really have the one without the other. Now, in terms of how do we relate all this to fruitfulness and effectiveness? Fruitfulness requires the fear that Jesus had in his incarnation. I'm just going to go to John and give you three examples. John chapter 4. We'll start with the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. And these are Jesus' own words. John 4:17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father works even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father doing. For what things soever he does, these the Son also does in like manner. And if you turn over to John 8 and verse 28, Jesus therefore said, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, he hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. And then John 15, a couple more pages, John 15 and verse 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So basically what these verses are saying is why we need to be more and more conformed to Jesus. He was saying that without the Father, he could do nothing. And he's showing us, if you like, the God-man example, and we need to be the same as he was when he was here in terms of our attitude to the Father. And as long as we understand that without the God we can do nothing, we will be okay. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I hope you've got the picture I've been trying to introduce of in our being conformed to Jesus, we need to think about how he responded to the Father in the way that, and the way that he was in fear and reverence of him, because without the Father he could do nothing, and we without Jesus can do nothing. Which is why when we slip out of relationship with him or with one another, we need that element of fear to get us back on track. It's that that will drive us back. And oh my goodness, how wonderful it feels when you've confessed it and you're back in the presence of the Lord and you know that you're working with him. Okay, I'm going to finish on the two characteristics for a growing church. The first is in the Old Testament, the second is in the New Testament. The first is, again, it's about having a correct balance between love and fear. The two things go together. The first is in Psalm 5 and verse 7. But as for me, in the abundance of thy loving kindness will I come into thy house, in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. So the writer is talking about the abundance of this heseth, this loving kindness of God. He's coming into the temple in this abundance of the love of God, and in fear of God will he worship towards the holy temple. The two things go together. In the New Testament, referring to the body of Christ as a whole, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified. Wait for it. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church was increased. Okay? So walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The two things go together. You can't separate the two. And without turning to it, Matthew 10, it says, Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the hard side of it. But basically, the message of the Old and the New Testament is that all believers should have theophobia, a fear of God. You have a genuine fear of God, and at the same time, you're absolutely drenched in his love. I know those two things, but that's how it works. And finally, in Hebrews 6:10. It assures us that God is not unrighteous to forget our work and the love which we have shown towards his name, in that you ministered unto the saints and still do. And I'm sure when we get to the judgment seat for reward or loss of reward, we will be surprised to know the many things that the Lord has put down on our slate that he regarded as being good. And we may not have ever even been aware of them. So I leave you with this. The right relationship with God is one of fear, real fear of him, while you're being drenched by his love. If you can hold those things together, but that's how it is. I'll finish with two verses from Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eye of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that some things are more difficult to digest and to get a hold of. But I just pray, Lord, for all of us here, including me, you'll help us to understand progressively what it means to be living in fear of you, but at the same time conscious that we are absolutely drenched in your loving kindness. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we may be fruitful in him. Amen.